Did y'all miss me? Yes. I know Stephen did. Well, I missed y'all, and it's definitely a blessing to be back and to share God's word. Thank y'all for giving me a chance to go support my family this weekend. My dad was preaching over in Alabama, and it was a really cool time for us as a family to be together and just really support him in ministry. And so it was a blessing. For tonight, we're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to finish up the chapter, and then we'll jump into 2 Timothy. But let me say this, and this goes along with tonight. Anything worth having is worth fighting for. And my feeling over today, and sometimes I come here and stand and I get a feeling of, man, it's just been a great week and it's been awesome. And sometimes I stand here and I feel like it's been a struggle for me or for those that are in front of me. And today I feel like it's been a struggle. I feel like this week has been pressing in many ways. I feel like this week has been testing in many ways. I feel like this week has pushed us to some limits in many ways. I don't know your week. I don't know what you've been through. I don't know where you are. But I do know that if you are in Christ, you are going to deal with battles. You're going to deal with warfare. You're going to deal with struggles and issues. And I think about just with us in our Christian walk and in our faith, I think about Elijah, and I think about how he was called of God, and he was given this task of carrying the word to a nation that was full of idols and idolatry and those who worship false gods and give their lives to these false gods and even sacrifice their own bodies and their own people for false gods and false religion. And I think about Elisha when he was with the prophets of Baal, or Baal, which is the correct Hebrew way of saying it, and they were putting God to the test. And the prophets of Baal would do their thing, and Elisha would do his thing, which he served the one true God. And Elisha ends up calling down fire from heaven and consumes the altar, and all of these prophets end up being slain. And Elijah's coming off of a great victory. Elijah's coming off of something that is an amazing win, an amazing feat, an amazing display of the power of God. And then in the next chapter, a lady named Jezebel catches word of what Elijah did. And Jezebel says, and Elijah catches word, she basically says, listen, I'm going to make Elijah just like those prophets. I'm going to take him out. And when Elijah hears this, it wrecks his world. Elijah is literally suicidal. He is ready to die. He says to God, take me out. Like, I don't even want to live anymore. And isn't it crazy how we can be on the mountaintop one minute and in the valley the next? How things can be so great, and we had such a good week, and the Lord was moving, and then you're at this place in life where you just feel like you can't even get out of bed. Like, so much happens. And Elijah goes from this amazing feat, this amazing experience, to sitting up under the Bible says it's a broom tree, and he's like, I'm ready to die. Because Jezebel's after me. And then God speaks to him and says, what are you doing? What are you doing? And he goes to sleep. And the Lord wakes him up, gives him something to eat, gives him something to drink, and he goes back to sleep. The Lord wakes him up again, gives him something to eat, something to drink, goes back to sleep. Isn't it cool what food and sleep can do for you? And then he gets up. And the Lord begins to minister to him. The Bible says that God spoke to him. And he says, listen, this thing is a whole lot bigger than you think it is. It's not just about you. And I know you're in a really difficult place. And I know you're struggling mentally with depression and anxiety. And you see things that you see because they're in front of you. And it's clouding your vision. You can't see the whole picture. But what you need to know is that you're not the only one, Elijah, because I've got 7,000 prophets that have not bowed a knee to Baal. You're not the only one. I got a reserve, man. I got a plan. And you got to trust the plan. even when you can't see the big picture. You got to trust the steps, trust the process, walk by faith, not by sight. Even in the midst of difficulty and hard weeks and stuff that comes and we don't have answers for it, you got to trust God and his sovereignty. Trust that he knows all things. He knows the end from the beginning. And we belong to him, so he's got us. And that's why we can rest, just like Elijah did. Because God is in control. And that really takes us into 1 Timothy chapter 6, where we'll be tonight. We're going to be talking about fighting the good fight of faith. And that's the last thing within 1 Timothy that Paul says to Timothy. He leaves him with this instruction, and he says, you got to fight the good fight of faith. So in verse 11, let me pray for us real quick. God, have your way here tonight. Lord, speak to us, speak through us. God, just allow us to be a time of refreshing, of challenging. Lord, may we just soak this word up in Jesus' name. Amen. So in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11, we covered the first 10 verses last week. We'll finish up the rest of the chapter tonight. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11, it says, but as for you, Paul's talking to Timothy, O man of God. That's just such an endearing term that he says to Timothy. He says, as for you, O man of God. And that phrase applies to everyone here tonight who is in Christ. As to you, O woman of God. As to you, O man of God, and listen, even if you don't feel like it, that's what faith can do, is it can call something out of you that you don't even see in yourself. You are a man of God. You are a woman of God, even if you don't feel like it at times, even if you struggle, if you got issues you're dealing with. He says, listen, you're a man of God. I'm telling you who you are in Christ. As for you, O man of God, he said, flee these things. Now, these things was what we looked at last week, and it was many things we looked at. We looked at just how we should be content in Christ. The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, that contentment plus godliness is great gain. And he says you need to stay away from these quarrels, from these folks that are just trying to debate for debate's sake. He says stay away from that stuff, man. Flee from that stuff. Flee from this vain pride. Stay away from it. But he says, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. So Timothy is not simply to run from things, but he is to run towards superior things. And that is the truth for us. We're not just to run from things, but we're to run to superior things. These other virtues that flow from our union with Christ. We don't just say no to sin, but we say yes to Christ. We're not just running from those things, but we're running to something that is so much greater and deserving of our affection. This guy named Thomas Chalmers, he said it really cool in this essay that he wrote called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. Listen to what he said in his essay. He said, the only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is through the expulsive power of a new one. It is therefore only when we admitted into the number of God's children through faith in Jesus Christ that the spirit of adoption is poured out on us. It is then that the heart brought under the mastery of one great, predominant, and supreme affection is delivered from the tyranny of all his former desires. And the only way that deliverance is possible, it is to run towards the superiority of Christ, because he is deserving of it. Because here's the thing, like, you're going to be pursuing something. There's never a time where you're not pursuing something. And we can look back in our life and look back at maybe before Christ, when we were living in a world of sin, pursuing vain ambitions, pursuing worldly stuff, and we were going hard after it. But when Christ got a hold of you, you found something better, right? You found something worth pursuing then, and you went after it with all you had. Now, the Holy Ghost gives you the power to do that, but you realize, like, you are my treasure, Jesus. You are my affection. You are worth pursuing. Everything else is lesser compared to you. So I'm turning from that, but I'm turning to you. And this is what Timothy says, what Paul says to Timothy. He says, you are to pursue these things. Now, what does he say to pursue? He says, to pursue righteousness. So this is not imputed righteousness that we get in our justification, but a practical righteousness that gives the idea of honest living. So to pursue righteousness, it's not that I can pursue a righteousness that's rooted in salvation because I'm saved. So I've got that, and it's not that I'm going to lose that. But there's a righteous living that we are to pursue. He says godliness. This is a favorite word of Paul in these two books, in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, that he uses quite often. And this is talking about holiness and talking about integrity, pursuing godliness or godlikeness. He says to pursue love. Instead of stirring up dissension, we stir up love. That was the difference there that Paul is trying to communicate. There's dissension, but we are to stir up love. This is not just the warm, fuzzy type of love, but this is service and commitment. No greater love than this. As we grow in godliness, we will grow in love for our neighbor. He says to pursue steadfastness. Another way of saying that is endurance, bearing up under hardship, to remain rock solid, to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Steadfast. And the last thing he says is gentleness. Another way of saying that is kindness. It's patience towards others. So that is what we are to pursue. Now, here's a question, a great question to consider. Would anyone say these things about you? When you come to someone's mouth or someone's thought, are they thinking, man, that person is pursuing these things? What do people think about when they think about you? What is your reputation in the minds of people? Just something to consider. Verse 12, he says, fight the good fight of faith. Fight the good fight of faith. So there's several things here that we need to know. So he says, fight the good fight of faith. So it's not that we're fighting to possess faith, okay? Because faith is a gift. The Lord gives us the faith to believe. So it's not that we're fighting to possess our faith, but it is a fight to preserve your faith. It is a fight to maintain it when it comes to things that would try to steal it, that would try to rob it, that would try to get you to go into fear instead of faith. There is always that battle. Always. Do you walk in fear or do you walk in faith? Do you walk in fear or do you walk in faith? Do you walk in fear or do you walk in faith? With decisions that bring anxiety, that is your two options. And it is a fight. We need to know that. He said, fight the good fight of faith. So for him to say fight the good fight of faith, the connotation there is that there are other fights that aren't good. So fight the good fight. So that must mean there are bad fights to fight. So to fight the good fight is to choose the better fight to fight. Now, when he says fight, that word translated there, when you hear that, you should also think to agonize, to struggle, to battle, to contend. It says contend for the faith. Battle, struggle, get in that thing, war over it. So you got to fight the good fight of faith. Now, it's important for us to first know who we're fighting and what we're fighting against. Who we're fighting and what we're fighting against. Ephesians 12, it says, and you know this, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, it ain't people, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. This is what you are fighting. And these are the things that want to come and steal your faith, that want to come and rob you of the joy of walking in freedom, of walking in peace of mind. That's why the enemy brings this stuff to you. And he knows that worrying for you isn't going to solve the problem. But he knows that worrying for you is going to produce stress that can kill you. Literally can kill you. Stress can kill you. And the enemy knows that. So why do you think he would bring these things to you and cause you to try to walk in fear and try to get your mind weighed down with the cares of life? Because he knows that produces worry. That's really saying, I'm not trusting God in this moment over this situation. And so that's what we're battling and we're fighting against. It's not against people. It's not against your spouse. It's not against your friend, that relationship, that relative, that coworker, whatever it is, kids, whatever it is. But Ephesians 6:13, the very next verse, says this. It says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. So for me to withstand what the enemy is trying to bring, which the Bible just said in verse 12 that I'm wrestling against these principalities and these powers and these rulers of darkness and spiritual wickedness in high places, for me to withstand against that, I need the whole armor of God. It didn't say you could just have a piece or two. It didn't say you can just throw on the helmet and leave the rest of your body exposed. But you need the whole armor of God. And I love the last part of this. It says, having done all to stand firm. To stand firm. See, Exodus 14:14, it says, be still. The Lord will fight your battle for you. To stand firm. And that takes strong faith to be still. That's really hard to do. Because everything in us wants to go and we want to fix it and we want to figure out the solution and find the answer. But having done all to stand firm. And then still in verse 12, it says, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Take hold of the eternal life. Now, when it's saying eternal life, John 17:3, if you write that down, John 17:3, this explains it. It says, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So to take hold of eternal life is to take hold of Jesus. It's to take hold of Christ, because he is eternal life, and the things that we do for him have eternity in it. Take hold of eternal life is to take hold of Jesus, to which you were called. We have been called to that. And about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Most commentaries and most theologians would agree on this, that when he's saying the good confession you made in the presence of many witnesses, what he's talking about is baptism. The confession you made in the presence of many witnesses. And so what you need to know is that your baptism is a declaration of war against the enemy. He says you gotta hold on to that. That is another way you fight the good fight of faith, because when you do that, you are publicly saying in the presence of witnesses that I'm going to stand for Christ, I'm going to walk by faith, and I'm going to jump in this fight. And I'm going to fight because my life is not mine, but it's dedicated to Christ. I'm dead to the old man and raised to new life in Jesus. So to grab hold of that, we take hold of eternal life. We pursue the greater affection in Christ, greater joy, a glimpse of a future by holding very tightly to that which is eternal and very loosely to that which isn't. You hold tight to Jesus, but you hold loosely the stuff that is not eternal. The things of this world, you hold it loosely. Don't hold it too tight. Definitely don't hold it tighter than you hold Jesus. You hold those things loosely because they are fleeting and fading. Verse 13, says, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. Now, the better render of this is who before Pontius Pilate bore witness to the good confession. So what Paul is doing now is he gives us a theological perspective to the fight. And we got to have this. Because again, we can think that this fight is all we see, and we can lose sight of the bigger picture. There's a theological implication here when it comes to the fight that is the fight of faith. Okay, so what he's saying here, and I love this. I love how he says, who before Pontius Pilate bore witness to the good confession. Jesus Christ, when he is before Pontius Pilate and he's being asked all types of questions, and many of the questions Jesus doesn't even respond to because he didn't have to. When Pontius is asking him questions and, you know, who are you and what is truth, and Jesus is there and he doesn't have to say a thing because Pontius Pilate doesn't realize this, but he's looking at the epitome of truth. He's looking at the Son of God. And Jesus bore witness to the good confession. What does that mean? That means that when Jesus confessed to be the Son of God, he was finishing the deal by doing what he did in front of Pontius Pilate, headed to the cross. He bore witness to the good confession. He didn't back down. He didn't get in the heat of it and go, yep, I'm done with this. This is too hard. This hurts too much. I'm exhausted. This is painful. I don't want to do this. He didn't do that. He bore witness to the good confession that he had made at the onset of his life, that he is the Son of God. And Jesus does not decide within the heat of the moment where he's going to land. He decided that before he even came to the earth. He said, I'm going all the way. He bore witness to the good confession. Jesus Christ is the good confession. And we are to do the same. Because if we claim Christ and we make this good confession of trusting in Jesus, we must follow through. And that's how you know who is really within the flock and who's not. Because you look at their life and you look at when they're under pressure and you look at when they got decisions to make. Are you going to go with the world or are you going to go with God? You're going to walk in fear or you're going to walk in faith? What are you going to do when your confession is being pushed up against life? Because that moment comes for us quite often where the confession that we made that I'm going to trust Jesus, I'm going to live for Jesus, I'm going to walk in faith in Jesus, and then you get faced with decisions. Then you get faced with life. How is your confession going to hold up then? And that's why this phrase here and what is in the word is so important, and we can't lose sight of that because Jesus is the ultimate example. Like he walked in our shoes. He was here. He came as a man. He's not just a God who sits on the throne way off and above and we have no communion with him, no way to identify with him, nothing in common with him. He came as we are in the form of a man. Jesus himself, his confession was pushed up against the cross, was pushed up against Satan trying to take him out. But his confession was superior, and it won because he fought the good fight of faith. And that's what we're called to do. So we fight before the very face of God. That's what the scripture said in verse 13. He said, I charge you in the presence of God. So we fight the very face of God, who is a life giver. The scripture said that. It says, he who gives life to all things. So he is the life giver. And Jesus, who made the original good confession. Verse 14 says, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now what we need to see there is that we shouldn't do anything to compromise Jesus' confession or our own. We don't do anything to, the Bible says, stain the commandment. We keep it free from reproach. We saw that very thing at the beginning of chapter 6, where he's talking about our submission to those who are superior of us is a reflection of the gospel. Like if we say we're Christian and we're in Christ, yet we're insubordinate, yet we got the attitude and we're kicking against our leadership and authority. So you're making the gospel look bad. He says you got to keep it unstained, keep it from reproach. And that's difficult because there's nothing wrong with the word, but there's a lot wrong with us. And oftentimes it's difficult because we do stumble and fall. We do have struggle, but he says as far as it's up to you, and the way you do that, the way you keep the word from being compromised is looking at it in a holistic way. Is looking at it in what the word says of, listen, I'm in a fight here. And how do I do that? How do I keep the gospel from reproach, from being unstained? Well, let's see. Paul did give me several things to pursue. Remember those? Righteousness, godliness, all those things that we just listed. That's how you do it. That's how you do it. If you're pursuing those things, you won't even have to worry about this. Now, still in verse 15. It says, which he will display at the proper time. So then he goes on to say this. He says, he who is the blessed and only sovereign king, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, who no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. What does Paul start doing? He jumps into doxology. He jumps into this praise and this worship. Paul, just like, he just got caught up in the Holy Ghost, I guess. I mean, he just starts praising God and just bragging on God and who he is. He jumps into this, and doxology is just, it's defined as a liturgical formula of praise to God, but it's just, it's our way of kind of letting it roll off our tongue, kind of poetic and even musically, just letting it go. Just, it just rolls off. It's a doxology. It's your praise to God of adoration. You're just declaring who he is back to himself. And man, if you find yourself struggling or doubting God at moments in your life, just start telling God what he thinks about himself. What did God say that he is? He said he's the King of Kings. God, you're the King of Kings. You're the Lord of Lords. You alone are immortal. To you be honor and eternal dominion forever. You just pray that back to him. I guarantee you he's going to love it. Verse 17 makes a little bit of a turn here. It says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. It's very interesting how, as we've gone through this text, Paul is looking at materialistic things. Even in what we looked at last week, he talks about money, and we read money is the root of all, the love of money is the root of all evil. We read that last week, and so he's talking about those that are rich. He returns to the issue of money, and he's talking to the wealthy. Now, we first see that wealth is not inherently wrong. And understand this, in a sense of, for most of us compared to the world, what you'll find is that 1 in 5 live on less than $1 a day. And so us compared to the rest of the world, we are rich. Every one of us in this room compared to the rest of the world. We don't live on $1 a day, all right? We don't. So compared to the rest of the world, we are actually wealthy. And even in this text, when you break it apart, when he says the rich or the wealthy is having enough and then some, qualifies you in this. So it's talking to all of us, every one of us. So he said, charge them not to be haughty. What he's saying here is don't be arrogant. And he said, again, we see this language here. We should flee from this arrogant thinking that because we have something in our bank account or because we've got some money or we've got some things or some materialistic stuff or whatever, like, we think we're better than people, other people. We think because we've got what we got that, hey, I worked hard to get mine, and you got to pull yourself up and you'll get up here one day. He said, don't be haughty. Fight against this arrogant thinking. Then he said, nor set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. So charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but set your hope on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. And I think about when he says to set your hope. Like, I think about fishing, and I love fishing. Y'all have a good time, by the way? Good. I was weeping a little bit because I was supposed to go on a fishing trip with him last weekend, but I didn't get to go. Next time. But I think about fishing. And when it comes to fishing, what do you got to do? When that fish first gets that hook, what do you got to do? Ooh, come on. You got to set the hook. That's right. You got to set that hook, because if you don't set that hook, that fish is probably going to get off. Now, when you set that hook, you know you got him. You can feel him. He's pulling, and you're giving just a little bit, but you know you got that hook set. To set your hope is to say, I'm gonna cast the line, and I'm going to give it a jerk, and I'm going to make sure I got my hope set on that thing. And that's what we're supposed to do with Christ. We're to set our hope on Jesus. But what's the counter of that? What's the warning in the scripture? The warning is to not set your hope on things. So don't do that. Don't set your hope on things. Because you'll think that hook will hold, but it won't. It never does. It never does. So he says, don't set your hope on the uncertainty of riches. I've known many people that have been very, very, very wealthy, and now they're very, very broke. Because they set their hope on that riches, thinking that would last forever. And either the economy tanked or their business went south or something happened. And now they don't have the riches anymore. They're depressed. They're broken. Suicidal. Because they set their hope on something that could not hold. Don't set your hope on uncertainty of riches, but set it on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Now, some people take that verse and go, everything? Right, we got to keep it within the context of the word. And God has given us things to enjoy, absolutely, but not to abuse. Verse 18 says, they are to do good. Again, this is talking to all of us because we all fit this category. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Now, let me ask you this question. How much money do you have to do the things that I just read? Yeah, as much as you got right now. And it might be a little, it might be a lot, but either way, it don't matter. Because it really don't take a lot to be generous. It doesn't take a lot to do good works. Matter of fact, it really don't take any money to do good works. If you got the ability to reach out to somebody, to help somebody, and this, I'm not even talking about money or materialistic things. It could be just sitting down with someone who other people have cast to the side and just having a conversation, just listening to what they have to say. That's a good thing for someone who is depressed and broken. So do good works. Be rich in good works. Be generous and be ready to share. This is something that we have a difficult time with. I'm not just talking about we as in the people here, but we as the body of Christ. Like, can you look at the early church? The Bible says that they took their possessions and things that they had, and they laid them at the apostles' feet for the sake of the church. Nobody had need of anything. Nobody. But he said to be ready to share. He didn't say they get ready. He didn't say when the opportunity comes, they go, okay, well, wait, I got to go. Let me go figure it out. No, to be ready is to be ready. It means you're sitting on go. You are waiting for an opportunity to be generous. You're waiting for an opportunity to share. He said you got to be ready to share. Verse 19 says, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. I love this. He says, storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. Now, what does that mean? If it's a spiritual thing, and I'm storing up treasure for the future, it's a spiritual thing. So it's not a materialistic thing, because we think storing treasure, we think, oh, saving or storing it for the future, so it's something that I can use in the future to my benefit. And we think materialistic, but it's not materialistic. When he says to store it up for the future, what he's talking about is a mind thing and a heart thing. When he says to store it up for the future foundation, what he's saying is when you walk by faith in this moment, when you're generous in this moment, what you're doing is you're setting your mind on the things of God. You're setting your heart on the things of God. And in the future, you're building a foundation to be ready to do it again. That's good to me. You're ready to do it again. He said, you are making and transforming your mind to think like Jesus. And when you do it now for the future, when the opportunity comes again, your heart is going to be ready because you are laying up for yourself treasure for a future foundation to where when the opportunity comes, you're ready to give. You're ready to be generous. You're ready to jump into this fight of faith. You are ready. You are training your heart and mind to be like Jesus. You're setting this foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Again, when we look at eternal life, who is that? It's Jesus. That we can take hold of that. Verse 20. It says, O Timothy, again, when you hear that, just think of the first thing that he addressed Timothy as, a man of God. It says, Timothy, man of God, guard the deposit entrusted to you. And this is so important because if you are here at this church and you're hearing the word of God, you're engaged in ministry here, there are things that are of great value that are being entrusted to you. There are great things that are being deposited into your soul, into your heart, into your mind. But you got to understand, there's somebody that's trying to come and steal it. There's something that is warring against it. Remember, we are in a fight. So with what we hear here and what we study here and what you engage in here and even in your quiet time at home and the sweet times you have with the Lord and your time of devotion and prayer, that stuff's being deposited into you, but Paul said you got to guard it. You got to guard it because there's something trying to come and take it away. You have to guard the deposit. It's no different than that bank. They got cameras, they got vaults, they got security guards. That money is in there, but it is guarded 24/7. And that's the way we should think about our heart. It's the way we should think about what is deposited into us spiritually. There, it's got to be guarded. You've got to guard it. You've got to protect it because it can easily be taken away if we don't have a guard set, if we're not protecting what has been deposited into us. So, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Now, that's how Paul actually started out in 1 Timothy. If y'all remember that, I talked about swerving from the faith, getting distracted, getting off of the course. And the reason they do that is because they think they have this knowledge, and they're so caught up in the fact, well, I know something you don't know. And they think that it's knowledge, but all it's doing is distracting them from Jesus. It's taking them away from what's most important. And we saw in 1 Timothy where his purpose of this is love, to pray for your brother, to lead people to Jesus, not to just win arguments, not to just think we've got knowledge that somebody else didn't have, so that makes us superior, and we're the ones that's going to heaven, and oh well for everybody else. No. But the last thing that he says to Timothy here, in 1 Timothy, is he says, grace be with you. It's the last thing he says here before he jumps into 2 Timothy. And there's a span of time that happens between 1 and 2 Timothy. But he said, grace be with you. Now, grace is Jesus. Jesus is the manifestation of grace. He is. And I love that Paul says that because I think that's what we should leave with each other. Like when you're in discipleship, when you're in relationship with people, when you're sharing the gospel with someone, when you're just encouraging each other. I think it's important to let one another know that like Jesus is with us. He's not just stopping by for a visit. And that's one thing that I have a problem with, a major problem with, is when we say, Lord, you know, you're invited into the space. I'm like, well, dog, I thought he was everywhere. Like, he's there before I get there. So how am I going to invite somebody that's already up into place? Like, Lord, I wanna be in. Can I come into it? Not, hey, Lord, okay, you're knocking on the door. Like, you come on in for a little bit, but then when we're done, then you got to go like, no, The Lord is here. The Lord is here. And he says, grace be with you. Not just come by and kick your feet up and just stay a little while. Not just Jesus is going to come with you when you're in trouble. You know, when you need him, when you got a hard day. No, he is with you to stay. If you surrender your life to Jesus, he is with you. He ain't going nowhere. He is inside of you. And he is paving the way. So grace is with us. It's with us. Now, this is the last thing I'll leave you guys with. And I do want to pray with one another. We can split up for just a few minutes here. We got about 16 minutes. But when he said, guard the deposit and trust to you, like, what I think about there is Paul knows that he is leaving, he is getting ready to hand the gospel off to Timothy. Paul's discipling Timothy. Paul's been walking with Timothy. He's going to continue to walk with him for the next while until Paul leaves this earth, which is coming up at the end of 2 Timothy. But Paul knows a lot of the things that Timothy is getting ready to face. And the Lord knows things that we are getting ready to face. He knows the things that we're already in. He knows the things that we've been through, the stuff we're in, and what we're getting ready to face. And he gives us the encouragement to fight the good fight. So don't give up. Don't stop. Don't quit. Here are things that you're going to need in this fight that are going to preserve you, that are going to keep you. So you've got to fight the good fight. But when he says, listen, you need to guard it, he's saying, look, I see something in you. And you're going to do amazing things for the kingdom of God because it's in you. And every single one of us are going to do amazing things for the kingdom of God. But we've got to realize, we've got to remember, that is a fight. It's a fight. Don't get discouraged. Don't quit. Don't throw in the towel. Don't say and fall into self-pity of, oh, I'm not good enough. I'm not worthy. Like, yeah, Jesus knew that. That's why he came. That's why he died for us. No, we weren't. We weren't good enough. We were dead in our sins, dead in our transgressions. We were. But because Christ died for us, he gave us what we couldn't attain ourselves. And he did this beautiful exchange of taking our weakness and our brokenness and our fallenness, and he gave us his spirit, he gave us his joy, he gave us himself. But it's still a fight. You still got to fight. So this week, when you're coming up against the battles of life, next week, when you're struggling with things, you're struggling with marriage, you're struggling with issues, struggling with health, struggling with kids, struggling with whatever, finances. Man, it's a fight. But because Jesus is in us, and because he has told us that this thing has been deposited in us and we must guard it, listen, we win. We win this fight of faith through Jesus. But you got to fight through Jesus. You got to pursue him, pursue his righteousness, pursue godliness. And just know that, man, it's in you. The word is being deposited in you, and you continue to press into it, continue to study it, continue to seek the Lord. Let him work in you and through you. Because just like Paul saw things in Timothy and saw that Timothy is going to do amazing things for God's kingdom, that's who I'm looking at right now. Those that are going to do awesome things for God's kingdom. But we've got to guard it. We've got to protect it. Amen.